I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we're going to jump in. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Kings chapter 11, and that's where we're going to hover kind of in 11 and 12 and work through some of those portions there. So if you guys would join me just real briefly, I'm going to pray. Father, again, we thank you for this morning, and we look to your word right now and ask that you would speak to us. God, we believe that you are living and that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides down even between joints and marrow and soul and spirit and expose the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so, God, would you show us our hearts this morning, and maybe just as importantly, or if not more importantly, God, show us your heart, that we might understand our hearts in light of who you are and your heart toward us, and may we see Christ more clearly today. And may we come to trust in you, Lord, and in your wisdom above and beyond our own, Lord. So give us grace to hear well and to obey well by the power of Christ. In his name, amen. When you were a kid, did you ever disregard your parents' instructions thinking that you knew better, only to find out that they actually knew what they were talking about? Never? Bunch of liars here. Of course you did. That's what we all did. I mean, that was my case when I was a kid growing up. I'm sure we all had those times in our life when our parents gave us advice or counsel. We thought, no, I got this. I know better. And then you did your own thing. And you're like, oh, I should have listened to them. So when I was in high school, the summer between my junior and my senior year, I was going to take AP English come the fall. And my AP English teacher said that we had to read these three novels before the summer was out, because the first week of school, we were going to have to write essays on them to prove that we had read these books. And so one of the three novels was by Leo Tolstoy called Anna Karenina, which is 864 pages. 864 pages, which is when I first learned that my teacher worked for the devil. So my mom, knowing me, and I've always been a slow reader, and she said, you really should spread out your reading over the course of the summer so that you don't save it till the end and regret it. So I saved it to the end. And I regretted it. Because I'm such a slow reader, I spent the last 2 weeks of my summer vacation just languishing on the couch with these books. And if you've ever read a Russian novel, there's like 800 characters in them. And so you're reading along, and you're like, who's Sergei? Who's Nikolai? And you go searching back, this is before the internet, you know, you go searching back for who is this character. And then I started to keep a log of characters because I just needed to keep the story straight. And so I just sat there for hours a day on the couch knowing that I was going to have to write these essays when at the end of my summer vacation when school started. And I totally should have listened to my mom. I don't think she was like, told you so, but she was probably thinking told you so as she saw me there just flipping through this book that's like this thick. So we do this not just as teenagers, but just in general. This is something that we do, is that we assume automatically, we default to our own wisdom, we default to our own sense of what's better for us or what's good for us. Now, I did that especially when I was a teenager, and I remember when we were early on in marriage, Lindsay sent her dad a card, and her card said, it was printed on the card, "Dad, when I was a kid, you knew everything. When I was a teenager, you didn't know anything. Now, as an adult, I think you know everything again. I'm glad you made it through that phase." So, I mean, this actually reflects the condition of the human heart. All of us, not just adolescents, automatically trust our own wisdom. And we see this many ways. I think it's a couple of sociological observations. When cardiologists tell their patients, listen, you need to make some serious changes to your lifestyle and to your diet, or you may face life-threatening consequences, studies have found that a very small percentage of their patients actually make those changes. Now, why is that? It's not just because bad habits are hard to change, but it's because there's this underlying belief, even if it's unspoken, that, well, I don't really trust the wisdom of my doctor. I think I know my condition better than my doctor, and I don't think my risk is as high as my doctor is saying. So you keep eating the same things, you keep living the same kind of way. So we see that in the medical side of things. On the marriage side of things, there are couples who have very troubled marriages, and they'll put off counseling for years. Even when people are urging them and saying, friends and trusted loved ones are urging them to see a counselor, maybe because they benefited from a counselor, said that we saw this counselor and totally helped our marriage. And yet many couples with very troubled marriages will put off counseling because they assume that by their own wisdom, they can just mend and repair their own marriages. Now, maybe that's true. I'm sure that is certainly true in some cases, but the statistics are still alarming, and there are still millions of divorces every year. So there's wisdom to be gained. But in our own wisdom, we say, I don't really need that. I mean, those are a couple of sociological observations. Well, from a theological perspective, it's very clear that we're inclined to trust our own wisdom more than God's. Have you thought about this? The very fact that we sin reveals this. To disobey God is to believe that our way is ultimately better than his way. You see that? So if God says, this is what I have for you, this is my revealed will for you, how you should live and who you should be as a person, and we say, no, I'm just going to go do this, and we're saying, I am wiser than God in terms of how I'm going to acquire what I consider the good life. My quest for happiness will be found in doing things my own way, not God's way. You can trace this all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. God gave them everything they needed for their happiness and for their fulfillment. But they thought they could find their own greater happiness and sense of fulfillment their own way. So they disobeyed God, and we all followed suit and have done the same thing ever since. Whenever we do things our own way, not God's way, we're assuming that we're wiser than he is. So for example, a couple of examples, when a Christian woman marries a man who doesn't love Jesus, contrary to God's word, she's saying in effect, I know better than God what's good for me. I know better than God. He says, this is his design for me, and this is his design for marriage, but I'm going to make an exception for myself because I think I know what's better for myself, more so than God. Or when we're selfish with our money, to give you another example, when we're selfish with our money, we're saying, in effect, I know more about what will make me happy than Jesus. I don't really believe Jesus when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. No, I actually think it's better to receive and to keep accumulating for myself because this is going to make me happier. The more I bring into my home, the more storage space I get, the bigger garage I build, the more I remodel my house and add wings on and just store up possessions for myself. This is how I'm going to find happiness. What becomes of Paul quoting Jesus in the book of Acts, he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do I really believe that? Do you really believe that? I think our tendency to accumulate more and to receive and feel the blessing of that, we're robbing ourselves of the wisdom of God. We're denying the wisdom of God that it actually is a more blessed condition to give away than to receive. Today we're looking at a couple of Israel's kings, and as we've been working through this series, and they suffer from the same heart problem that you and I have, that is, they trust their wisdom ultimately and fundamentally more than they trust in God's wisdom. So last week, just to review, we looked at King Solomon. We saw that toward the end of his life, he turned away from the Lord and became an idolater and began to worship other gods and built these shrines for the offerings to other pagan gods that his wives were influencing him to worship. And so God says that to Solomon, he's going to tear away the kingdom from him. So in 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 11, it says this, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So Solomon's son would rule over the southern portion of the kingdom, which is really the tribe of Judah. Benjamin's thrown in there, but as you read through the Bible, it really pretty much just says it's the tribe of Judah, but it actually includes Benjamin. So his son was Rehoboam, a guy named Rehoboam. And the servant who he was going to tear away most of the kingdom from and give to this servant was a guy named Jeroboam. So just to make things a little bit confusing for you, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, horrible names. I've not met any families in any of the churches I've ever been in who have named their kids Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Ahab, things like that. It's good kings like Josiah, good call. Maybe they went sideways because they had horrible names. I don't know. So Rehoboam is the son of King Solomon. Jeroboam is the servant who's God's going to tear the kingdom from and give to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam's this guy who's a superintendent of Solomon's forced labor. So Solomon had this forced labor that he exerted over his authority and lorded over the people of Israel, as God promised the kings would do in the book of Deuteronomy. If you put a king over you, they're going to make your life really hard. And Solomon did that. So he has this forced labor. And Jeroboam's this really industrious, wise, hardworking, intelligent young man. And so God says, I'm going to pull this kingdom, this part of this kingdom away from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and I'm going to give it to Jeroboam. So this is what we see. Solomon hears about this. Solomon hears that his kingdom is going to be torn apart and given to this servant. And so he tries to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam flees down to Egypt and he stays there until he hears that King Solomon dies and that Rehoboam, his son, is reigning in his place. And so then he comes back. So let's pick up the story in chapter 12. I'll read the first five verses. It says this in verse 1 of chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, and then Jeroboam returned, then Jeroboam Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, and then come again to me. So the people went away. There is an intended illustration or a parallel here by the author of 1 Kings to compare the story of Moses and Pharaoh with the story of Rehoboam and the people. So let me explain this to you. It's very interesting. Solomon's rule had become oppressive, as I mentioned, like Pharaoh's. He's oppressing the people of Israel, God's people, and they want relief from their oppression. And so they call Jeroboam to speak to King Rehoboam on their behalf, much like Moses was called to speak in front of Pharaoh on behalf of God's people. Do you see the parallel that's there? And at, he does. That's wonderful. That is wonderful. He's tracking. That is good to know. I like the feedback when I'm preaching. So at first, Jeroboam appears like this Moses-type deliverer. He seems like a deliverer because he's coming to speak to this king's son. This king had been ruling unjustly like Pharaoh, and now we're going to bring in a deliverer type to speak to the Pharaoh-type figure for deliverance from this oppression. So he appears at first like he is going to help them. Well, let me read. So he gets counsel. Let me read verses 6 down to 15, and let's see how the story unfolds and what King Rehoboam does. Verse 6, then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who said to me, lighten the yoke that your father has put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel of the old men that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So you remember what Pharaoh did when Moses first appears to him and says, let the people go that we might go offer sacrifices to the Lord? What does he do? He doubles down on them. He makes their load even harder. He says, well, we're not going to provide the bricks for you and the straw anymore. You got to get it all yourself. And so he actually doubles down and increases the load. Rehoboam here is like a Pharaoh-like figure, just like his father Solomon. He, like Pharaoh, he doubles down on the people. He says, I'm actually going to make your yoke even harder. I'm going to make your burden even heavier from you. The older, wiser men had counseled him to, you can win the people over. You can win their loyalty if you will speak kindly to them and if you will serve them. And he rejects their good counsel, and instead he follows the foolish counsel of the cocky younger men that grew up with him. They even go so far as to advise him to say to the people, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Strange statement. If you go to the Hebrew, the original Hebrew is, my little thing is thicker than my father's thighs. So likely a phallic reference that's a machismo brag as a way of saying, I'm more of a man than my dad, and I'm going to make your burden even heavier. You're laughing. The Bible is rated R in places. And so it is. And so it's a manly kind of brag, like I'm more of a man than my dad. I'm going to make it even harder for you. So he completely forsakes the good counsel that he got. Do you remember God's instructions to the kings in Deuteronomy 17? If you were here last week, God gives some instructions to how the kings are supposed to operate and how they're supposed to live their lives. And he says, you are to take a copy of the book of the law and you're going to copy it down by hand and you're going to read it all the days of your life. Why? The king should do this so that his heart might not be lifted up above his brothers and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So you see that phrase? So that be in the word of God, copy the word of God, commune with God in his word, so that you know what he's like and what his revealed will is for your life and your leadership as a king, so that your heart might not be lifted up above your brothers. What is Rehoboam doing here? He's exalting himself high above his brothers, above his brothers and sisters in his kingdom. And in so doing, he's assuming that he is wiser than God. How so? He thinks that the best path to his success in establishing his kingdom is to lift himself up over his brothers and to exert the force of his authority rather than lead in humility, as God's word had said. So he thinks, I'm not going to do things God's way. I'm going to do things my way instead of being humble. No, I'm going to be up above them and I'm going to work from the top down and exert the force of my authority rather than be humble and obey God. And his wisdom totally backfires on him, doesn't it? It backfires in his face. The 10 tribes rebel against him and they go off to Jeroboam and they go serve Jeroboam and his kingdom in the north, just as God had said was going to happen. His wisdom totally backfires. Has your wisdom in your life ever backfired on you? When you realize, oh, I thought this was going to be the way to go, and I was counseled to go this way by wise, godly people, or God's word told me this is the way that I'm supposed to live, and you refused that wisdom, and it backfired on you, and you discovered that God's way was better than yours. Has that ever happened to you? My own wisdom as a parent has backfired on me at times when I've exerted the force of my authority to get obedience rather than use my authority rather than lead my children in humility. And I may have successfully vented my anger and vented my frustration. I may have won the argument or won over the issue, but I haven't won over my kids' hearts. So I might get behavioral compliance, but not heart transformation, which is what God wants of my children, which is what God wants of me as a father to lead my children. Not just, I'm the law and you listen to me, which yes, I am a rightful authority, but I'm not to be lifted up over my children just because I'm older than them. I'm not to lord my authority. I'm to be like the king in the sense that I should be in God's word and it should be humbling me, reminding myself that I am just as much of a sinner as my children are. It's so easy to forget, and I don't want my kids growing up believing that their dad is self-righteous. So my wisdom has backfired on me in those ways. Your wisdom will backfire on you, let's say, if you think it's wise, if you have some resentment, and if you nurse that resentment, that's not God's wisdom for you, because if you nurse resentment in your heart, then you will just poison your own heart, and you will grieve the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4 tells us. Ephesians 4:31 says, therefore put away all bitterness. So we think, well, this is the way to deal with my anger. This is the way to deal with my resentment. I'm just going to store it up here and just stew on it. Meanwhile, you poison your own heart. There's no hope for reconciliation in that relationship if you're nursing that. And the bitterness grieves God, and it's in the end, it's going to grieve you even more. Your own wisdom, for example, will backfire on you in marriage. If your strategy for getting what you want in marriage is demanding and pulling for your rights. If you keep pulling and pulling and pulling for your rights, eventually, if you're both pulling, what happens? It's going to tear apart. It's going to tear apart. Whereas God's wisdom says in Philippians chapter 2 that we should count others more significant than one another, more important than one another. We should lay our lives down and our rights down, lay aside our privileges, our rights like Jesus did when he left heaven, gave up the glories of heaven so that he could come down here and be a servant to us. That is the highest call in marriage, to count our spouse more significant than ourselves rather than just pull, pull, pull for our rights. And God is saying, outdo one another in showing honor, Romans chapter 12. Lay ourselves down. Lay your rights down just like Jesus. Have the same mind of Jesus. So this is how God's wisdom and his word interacts with us and teaches us how to live our life. And that can also be then brought to us through wise voices and godly counsel, which absolutely we need. As we look at Rehoboam's life and his style of wisdom and his style of leadership, there's such a strong contrast between him and between the wisdom and the leadership of Jesus. So Rehoboam boasts this. He says, I'm going to make your yoke even heavier. You know, the yoke of oxen, it's the bar that goes across a couple of oxen. They plow in the field, so a heavy yoke is a heavy burden. And so he's saying, my father's yoke on you was very heavy. Well, listen up. I'm twice the man as my father. I'm going to make your yoke even heavier. Do you recall any words that Jesus spoke about a yoke? Do you remember what he said? His yoke was what? Easy. And his burden was what? It was light, right? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then when it comes to leadership, when his disciples are arguing about who's the best, their wisdom's saying, it's better to be in charge and sitting next to Jesus and calling all the shots. And this is how I want to lead. And Jesus completely flips it on his head. And he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and what? Give his life as a what? Ransom for many. So the wisdom and the style of Jesus is completely different. It confounds the world's wisdom and flips it on its head. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He washes the dirty feet of his disciples. And then he goes and dies a humiliating death naked on a cross to bear the sins of the world. This is the wisdom of Jesus. He is trustworthy. He is worthy of it. His wisdom is worthy to be followed and taken. I mean, you look at this and you go, this is not like the world. This is otherworldly. So when we sing, worthy, worthy are you, O Lord, he's worthy because this is the kind of God that he is. It completely flips the world's wisdom on its head. He's the true and the better king. That's what you're going to see. And it's going to be my statement over and over. Every time, Jesus is the true and better king. And in this case, he's the true and better king whose wisdom for your life can be trusted. Are you seeking his wisdom for your life, or are you defaulting to your own way of thinking? So Rehoboam, in his lack of wisdom, he loses 10 tribes to Jeroboam in the north. God had told Jeroboam how he could be successful in his kingdom. He said this in chapter 11. Let me go back a little bit to verse 38. Yeah, chapter 11, verse 38. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, listen, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. So, Jeroboam, how is he going to establish? How does God promise him that he can establish a successful kingdom and make a sure house? He says, if you listen to me, and if you walk in obedience to me. Well, what does Jeroboam do? Like Rehoboam, he assumes that he's wiser than God and has a better way to establish his kingdom. So he's up in the north, Judah and Jerusalem, in a temple that Solomon had built. This is the religious centerpiece of Jewish life. And Jeroboam's up here, and he knows that worship is happening down here in the temple in Rehoboam's kingdom. And so there are commands in God's laws for the Israelites to travel down to Jerusalem for the feasts, like the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so Jeroboam is worried that his people in the north are going to defect to Rehoboam's kingdom because they're going to go down there for the festivals, and he's afraid he's going to lose his people and he's going to lose his kingdom. So rather than trust God's word that said, if you obey me and you follow me, I will establish a sure kingdom for you, he invents his own religion and he does his own thing. And so let's read that in chapter 12, verse 28. I'll read down to the end of the chapter. So the king, so he's worried they're going to defect. Verse 28, so the king took counsel. So he also listens to counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. See, there he's worried. You don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin for the people, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not from the Levites, who were not of the Levites. So you remember, in the law, only the Levites were supposed to serve as priests, and he's just picking whoever he wants to fuel his false religion. Verse 32, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, which, by the way, was on the 7th month. And he makes it on the 8th month. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month. Listen to this phrase. In the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar to make offerings. So a massive decline here. Jeroboam, just like Rehoboam, rejects God's revealed will in his word, and he follows bad counsel. Not only does he get bad counsel like Rehoboam does, but he just follows his own heart. If you've read the book of Judges, it's like a really disturbing book. Like, I have to read through it in my Bible reading plan. I was like, Judges, It's horrendous. And there's this phrase that repeats this refrain over and over. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's basically a way of saying today in our culture, just follow your heart. I hear that. Do you hear that? I hear that in pop culture, in shows, in music, movies. Just follow your heart. Do you know that the Bible never tells you to follow your heart? You know what the Bible tells you to do with your heart? Guard your heart. For from it flow the wellsprings of life. Guard your heart. Your heart is prone to be deceived. Your heart is prone to love things less than God, which is idolatry, which we've talked about. So it's really bad advice to say follow your heart. Now, I understand there's a positive side to that sometimes we're saying, like, you know, it, for me, like, I'm horrible. I have no mechanical skills whatsoever. I had a piece of my brain, I think, that was missing before I had two brain surgeries. It was the mechanical operation part. I need to call Curtis to help me change a light bulb. I'm like, help me out, Curtis. So I understand follow your heart in that, like, you're saying, Tom, you shouldn't have a job in construction. You shouldn't have to do anything with, you know, with anything mechanical for your safety and the safety of other people. And for the fruitfulness of society does not need you in a position like that. So follow your heart. Okay, I do words. I like words. I'll do something with words. So I get there's a good side of that. But follow your heart. You know what your heart has led you into? Sin, ruin, destruction. That is what the Bible says about our hearts. And did you notice what it says about Rehoboam? It says, in the month, the eighth month, the month that he had devised from his own heart. So he's following his heart. His heart saying, I'm worried I'm going to lose people. I know God has given me his revealed will. I don't think that's wise. I think I have a better way. And I'm going to keep the people up here. And so I'm going to establish this completely false form of worship. And I'm going to have people worship these idols that I've created. So this is the way of the world. If you think about it, just follow your heart. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. The period of Judges was a period of moral degradation and chaos. And so when you see moral degradation and chaos in our world, it's a result of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. We've, like Rehoboam, our culture and our world has rejected the written revelation of God, and everyone's just doing what they think is right. And that's why I appreciate Curtis praying this morning that we would love this book, not because there's anything magical about the book, because there's a living God who has written a book for us to guide our lives and to give us instruction, to reveal his wisdom for our lives so that we don't default to our own false and just paltry wisdom. So this same kind of thing of just following your heart is happening in the church when the Bible is ignored. So for example, there are young unmarried professing Christians advising other young unmarried Christians. It's okay to sleep with your boyfriend so long as you love each other. No, it's not. No, it's not. And that sounds so ludicrous in our culture today. And maybe you're sitting here and you're going, that's asinine. Who says that anymore? We say that, not because I have any inherent righteousness or authority over anyone, but God is the creator of marriage and sexuality, and he has a design for it. And when we go outside of that design, we're saying, we're wiser than you, God. We're just going to do what we want to do. When it comes to marriage, people do this all the time too. I have a friend who divorced his wife. I remember I had a phone conversation with him when he told me he was leaving his wife, and he admitted to me that she had done nothing wrong. He just said, I'm not in love with her anymore. And here's a man who professed faith in Christ, and in tears, I'm like, you know this, don't do this. You know this is wrong. And there was this weird justification. Yeah, I know it's wrong. And somehow at the end of the conversation, but this is what I feel like I have to do. Didn't you just say this is wrong? And yet he leaves his wife, who he admits has done nothing wrong, simply because he doesn't feel in love with her anymore. What was he doing in that moment? He was considering himself wiser than God, the creator of humanity and the creator of marriage. Who said, by the way, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God's intention for marriage is lifelong faithfulness. Now, if you're divorced and there were other circumstances that led to the crumbling of your marriage, that maybe you had nothing, you wanted to hold it together and you had no part in it, this is not a condemnation of you. You cannot control another person. I'm saying as far as it depends on us, that God's design and his ideal for marriage is lifelong faithfulness. I know it doesn't always play out that way, and there is grace for you if it didn't land that way for you in your life. But what I am saying is that there is a creator who has hardwired the universe, hardwired your life to work, our lives to work in a certain way. And when we just start changing around the wires and just start moving circuits around and doing whatever we want, then things are going to break. Circuits are going to blow. Things are going to get fried. We're going to set our life on fire when we disregard the wisdom of God that he has revealed. So both Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they had sought counsel. They both, did you notice that? He sought counsel and then he built these, you know, created these false idols. They've both sought counsel and they both got bad counsel. So the question for you is, who is in your life that you can rely upon to give you godly counsel? You know, we talk about in our culture and in social media, our echo chamber. So we don't want to live in an echo chamber. We have to have friends in our lives who love the Lord and who love his word and who are willing to tell us hard things in gracious ways. Even if it's hard, we need people to not just tell us what we want to hear. That's one of our problems. It's like, yeah, we want our own wisdom affirmed. We just want people to tell us what we want to hear. That's not a true friend. A true friend will lovingly and graciously, remembering that they are as much of a sinner as you are, point out the truth and give you counsel for your good. And so our job then is to weigh it out. I know the Bible doesn't speak to every single situation of your life. Like, this doesn't tell me how to change a light bulb. looking for it. It's not, the wisdom isn't there. It doesn't tell you, but everything that you need to know for life and godliness has been provided for us in this book and in the Holy Spirit given to us, who helps us see and apply the word of God and empowers us to live out the word of God. So at first, Jeroboam, like I said, he looks like this Moses type figure. He looks like this deliverer. Well, then he turns out to actually to be an idolater, not a deliverer. And again, that parallel between the Exodus story and Moses continues here, because if you remember when Moses came down from the, they're wondering, where's Moses? Well, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And Moses is down on the ground. They're like, where's Moses? And so Aaron just takes all their earrings and their jewelry, and he melts it down, and he forms a golden calf. And he says, behold, Israel, your gods who have led you out of Egypt. The exact same words are uttered by Jeroboam. So there is this parallel that this guy who looks like a deliverer is actually an idolater. And God judges him ultimately and eventually destroys the entire household of Jeroboam. And again, there's such a strong contrast between the wisdom and leadership of Jesus to that of Jeroboam. Jeroboam enslaves the people to false worship. Jesus comes to liberate people who are enslaved to false worship. So Jeroboam's an enslaver. Jesus comes as a liberator from false religion. He says to free people, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. Do you know that trusting in your own wisdom enslaves you, enslaves me if I do it, to living a life of sin? And so it's only natural for me to come around to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, a very well-known passage many of you probably know, summarizes the choice we have about who we trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. You see the choice there? Trust in him, not yourself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So it's a heart issue. And do not lean on your own understanding, which is lacking, which is faulty, i.e., don't follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. He will make straight your paths. You keep reading in Proverbs into chapter 4, and it pictures human wisdom as a path of darkness. It says this in Proverbs 4, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Several years ago, I took my girls to Bob's Corn Maze. Anyone go to Bob's Corn Maze? Anyone? Don't go. Don't go. Not in October, at least, when it's raining and it's bitter cold and it's ridiculously muddy. I look back on that, and it sounded like a good idea. It sounded fun, and I look back, what in the world was I thinking? Never again. I'm never going to Bob's Corn Maze unless it's dry and the corn is shorn down to about here, and I can see, and I can just see. Because we walked through there. I had this soggy map and a flashlight, and it's just bitter cold, and it's raining. It's just mud, and we're just slipping and stumbling. It's like a picture of Proverbs 4, just stumbling through the darkness. It's a picture of the futility of living your life by human wisdom. I was basically the blind leading the blind. Apart from God's revelation to us, his wisdom in the word, and his wisdom spoken to us through godly and wise friends and counselors, then we're just like the blind leading the blind, each of us doing what's right in our own eyes, each of us just following our hearts, doing ever defaulting to our own wisdom, doing whatever we think is best and right for ourselves. And that's not the way that it works. Human wisdom says, well, I can navigate life without God. Maybe you couldn't figure out the corn maze because you're an idiot. Well, I'll give you that. Corn mazes aren't my thing. I'll give you that. But even if you think you're fine without Jesus, then can I tell you this in love? And this is not me speaking. This is Jesus speaking to you. You're not fine without Jesus. Your life is enslaved to darkness if you don't have Jesus. You're lost. You're enslaved to choosing your own way instead of God's way. And if you choose your own way, it's a way that leads to death. And I'm summarizing the Bible's message for you. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness and will have the light of life. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Living in your own way, according to your own wisdom, is walking in darkness. It's enslavement to sin, and it leads to a life of death. Whereas Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and if you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. You know that Colossians 2 says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ? All the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Christ. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our wisdom, the trustworthy one, the one who died and rose again to rescue us from death and bring us into life, to rescue us from the death that our own wisdom produced, and to bring us into the path of life, to set our feet firmly on the path of life, and to lead us and to guide us as our good shepherd in the path of life. I don't know where everyone is here spiritually this morning. Have you personally ever asked Jesus to forgive you for walking your own dark path apart from him? Well, can I tell you that this morning there's good news, is that this morning could be the morning where you simply turn to him and you say, I realize that I've been walking my own way. I've been in the darkness. I've been bringing ruin upon my life. And I need forgiveness, and I want life with you. I want to come out of the darkness, and I want to follow you, the light of the world. As I'm hearing all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in you, I want that. So you can say that to him this morning. And for then all of us, the rest of you, I would say, where are you in life trusting in your own wisdom? In what sphere of your life do you default to your own thinking? I realize this about myself, and I hate this about myself, and I'm guessing that you can relate. It's just like we automatically assume that we're right. Like I just default to my own understanding. And unless I have someone in love point things out to me, and unless God has, by his spirit, cultivated enough humility in me to not stiff arm every godly piece of godly counsel that comes to me, or if God seeks to correct me in some way, then I'm just gonna go on my own way. I'm just gonna walk in darkness. And I don't wanna do that. May God give me grace. May God give you grace to have enough humility, enough trust in the Lord to say, I don't wanna stiff arm the truth. I don't wanna stiff arm godly counsel that comes my way, because we so automatically just default to our own thing. So where in your life are you living by your own wisdom? Where do you need to say, okay, Lord, I want to trust in you with all my heart. I want to acknowledge you in all my ways. Would you make my path straight so that I can follow you? Where is that point for you this morning? Live by the wisdom that Christ gives you in his word, and live by the wisdom that Christ gives you through the godly counsel of others who know him and who love him and who trust in him. And I'll just close it with, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. Let's pray.